First of all, I have a thanks and an apology. Thanks to Damon for pointing out something that I incorrectly said last week. And it was one of those funny circumstances because I actually thought, did I really say that? And I went back and listened to the recording and I did say what he said I'd said, even though I didn't think I'd said it. And it's to do with the dates for the writing of the book of Revelation. There's a bit of discrepancy around the dates. And last week I had, as I was preparing the message, I was thinking in my head, now I've got to be really careful about how I say this because I don't want to give the impression that the AD 64 date is the majority date. It's not the one that most people think. And then when I was talking about it, I said most commentators think it was written in AD 64. And it was the opposite of what I meant to say is that there's many commentators who think it was AD 64, but there's also others that think it was written in AD 90. Now, obviously, that has big implications for the events that are sort of going on within the book. The general consensus out there, whether people think AD 90 or AD 64, they generally accept that really the one that you'll go with depends on your approach to Revelation because there's not actually a definitive date to work with. And as I said, because I tend to take the preterist view, I tend to go with the AD 64 date, but it's not a majority view on the date, but it is a date that's considered to be acceptable. As it happens with the preterist, there's early date preterist and late date preterist. Did you know that? Because I didn't want to get into all this last week, but I guess I'll have to now because the Lord's forced it. So the early date preterists believe that the book of Revelation is regarding the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. The late date preterists think that the book of Revelation is about the fall of the Roman Empire in around about, 500 AD or thereabouts. So it just sort of continues to highlight the fact that it's a book that there's a lot of contention and that's okay. We're going to stay loose in the saddle, but we don't want loose saddles. And trouble with a loose saddle is that you slide off the horse. That's right, yeah. So what I'd encourage you to do is to you'll probably find that as we're talking about things, there's a perspective that you'll lean towards. And so to start cinching up your saddle, so cinching up the girth as you do, you're sort of the girth's the bit that goes around the chest of the horse and you've got to tighten that to make the saddle nice and firm. You can just start cinching up your girth on a particular perspective, but be ready to change. So that's sort of staying loose in your saddle. Am I pushing the metaphor too much, Gail? Yeah, it's done up, but you've got to cinch it, you know. Gee, it's a tough crowd today, isn't it? The other problem is that the word apocalypse, I was listening to a podcast this week, which I found really interesting, just about the word apocalypse. As I said, it means revelation, but it doesn't mean that in English. So in the English language, when we use the word apocalypse, it means the end of the world. So if something, if we're speaking English and we say that something is apocalyptic, then we tend to think that it means something to do with the end of the world. But from the Bible's perspective, the word apocalypse, the Greek word, just means revealing or uncovering. So, for example, we have a table of food down the back and it's covered with a tablecloth to keep the flies off, and then when it's time to eat, we would apocalypse the food, okay? Yeah, just reveal, you uncover it and reveal it. And that's what the word actually means. It's not actually a word that means the end of the world. Certainly understand why it's become that in English. There's a word for that, isn't it? That describes the transition of a language based on the context that the word's used in. I can't remember what it's called, but And you can understand that there have been times in the world's history when you would think it was going to be the end of the world. And certainly, you know, today's Anzac Day, and you think, for those that were living in the sort of first half of the 19th century, you had the 20th century, sorry. So there was the, see if I get these orders right, but there was the First World War, and really, you would have thought it was the end of the world with the whole world involved in a conflict like that. And certainly those that were fighting would have seen it as the end of the world, and for some it was. or for many it was. And then that was followed by the Great Depression, the Spanish flu. So there was global pandemics, there was economic collapse, and then the Second World War, and there were probably a lot of other things going on in the midst of all of that. You would have expected the world to come to an end by the 50s, wouldn't you? I mean, you know. And so you kind of understand why we use the word apocalypse the way that we do, because you'd think that was what was going on. And so, yeah, just wanted to sort of talk about that. Interestingly, when the word apocalypse is used throughout the New Testament, it's often in reference to the fact that people came to understand who Jesus is. So Paul talks about his sort of revelation of Jesus, or the mystery of the gospel being revealed, the mystery of the gospel being apocalypsed. So it was uncovered or revealed to him. And so we can see that when the Bible's using the word apocalypse, it generally is not in a context that you could even think was to do with the end of the world. In fact, Jesus said that, you know, these things have not been given to the wise, but they've been revealed to the little children. And so the Greek reads that these things have been apocalypsed to the little children. And so it's not like it's the end of the world for the kids. It's actually something that's really good for them. And so what we want to try and do is reconsider the scope of Revelation so that we're no longer thinking of it as a book about the end of the world, but rather we're thinking of it as a book that reveals the new creation. Okay, it's actually the beginning of the sovereignty of Christ and his rule on the earth, because that's kind of what's being revealed. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ and a revelation of his lordship. And that kind of changes the way we tend to look at the book a little bit. Maybe. We'll see. We got to verse 9 last time, and so we're going to pick it up there. If you're in Revelation already, probably many of you are, you're anticipating it. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So, first of all, John identifies himself as a brother and partner of those that he's writing to, and his partnership and his brotherhood are in the tribulation that's in Jesus Christ. So, certainly the church was experiencing an apocalypse from the perspective of the English word. It probably looked like the end of the world for them, because they were being pursued by the Jews and by the Romans and being given a pretty hard time, some losing their lives in the process. And John says, you know, I identify with you in the churches because of the tribulation that's in Jesus. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. And certainly it was a very intense time for the church in those early years. His fellowship is also with them in the kingdom that's in Jesus. So the ascended and enthroned Christ has established his kingdom on earth, and as such has ushered in severe conflict with the forces of evil on the earth. You see, Jesus ascending as the king meant that the forces of the enemy, the forces of darkness on the earth, were not happy about Christ's enthronement, because they like to have the run of the place. Now Jesus is king on the earth, and so that obviously ushered in a conflict, which worked out in terms of the persecution of the church on the earth. And then also in the patient endurance that's in Jesus. So with John, the Christian community has been called to patient endurance in the word of God and the testimony of Jesus as Christ's enemies are being put down and made a footstool for his feet. So there's this process where we've got to persevere in the hardships and the persecution of life for the sake of Christ. And John is specifically writing to seven churches as sort of connecting with them and identifying with the difficulties that they're going through, because in fact John was on the island of Patmos at the time. Now it's hard to find out why he ended up there, but the tradition says that John was actually arrested and he was sentenced to be boiled in oil. But somewhere along the line, he either escaped or was exiled by the authorities and ended up on the island of Patmos. Possibly exiled just because one of the sort of strategies for political dissidents in any time is rather than killing them and turning them into a martyr, you send them away where they can't have influence on the people in the sort of in the empire. And so that's a possibility. Or he escaped and he was hiding out on Patmos to keep away from the authorities. Not really sure, but for whatever reason, probably to do with the persecution, he ended up on Patmos where he got this, where he received this revelation or this apocalypse. So he's worshipping God on the Lord's Day and was given this apocalypse as he hears an overwhelming trumpeting voice instructing him to record what he's about to see and send it to the seven churches in Asia. Now, the fact that there's seven churches there is sort of an interesting thing. As I said last week, the numbers in Revelation are quite significant and we need to pay attention to them. Seven is the number of completeness and fullness. So when he's writing to seven churches, there's seven churches in particular that are named, but we can kind of take that context that it's actually, while it's, you know, as we've said before, that prophetic writings are written to a specific group of people for a specific purpose at a specific time, but the implications go out and touch all of us as Christians, which is kind of my, what's that view of Revelation where you, the idealist perspective. And I probably lean a bit towards, even though I'm sort of essentially a preterist, I lean towards the idealist as well, because I think what is said there is important for all of us today, and the themes of Revelation do touch us, and there's a sense in which the letters to the churches actually apply to all of us. Interestingly, Paul wrote letters to churches, and do you know how many churches he wrote to? Seven. Yeah. So if you look at the letters from Paul to the churches, there were seven churches that he wrote to. And again, those letters were to specific churches for specific purposes at a specific time, but they're great encouragement to us. So we look at the letters to the churches in the same way. All right. Verse 12. It says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs on his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." So it's interesting. John is going about his business. There's this really loud voice. It's like a trumpet behind him. Anyone had kids learning trumpet in their home? Yeah, they can be pretty raucous. Yeah, that's the word. Sort of set your teeth on edge sometimes. Anyway, it sounded like a mighty trumpet, or like the roar of waters. So it was a loud voice. He turned to look, and he has this huge revelation. Now, I've got a video which, just in a moment, I'll get you to play it, but it's a picture collage. What we've got with a picture collage is that there's a picture, but it's made up of lots of little pictures. So, Ange, could you play that for me? Because it's kind of what Revelation is like, or any apocalyptic literature where we're having stuff revealed. There are these pictures. So this is one that's done by Transitions Lenses. There's something like 200,000 photos that actually make up this picture collage. Can we play that again? So as we zoom in, we start to see that there are individual pictures that make up the big picture. And each of those individual pictures, in this case, they got people to send in their holiday snaps, and they chose 200,000 photos to put together to make a big image. And each of those individual photos has a story with it, yeah, because people took the photo and they could tell you about that photo and what it means to them and so on. And at the same time, it's sort of a view of the world. And that's kind of what the book of Revelation is like. There's all these little pictures inside the big picture, okay? And it's pretty tightly packed, actually, when we start to break it down. Thanks very much, Angela. Do you want to leave that up there? And you can ponder that if you're not listening to what I'm talking about. So we see John turns around. The first thing he sees is seven golden lampstands, and there's someone walking around or in the midst of the lampstands. Now, what that does, this picture actually then reminds us, if we're reading from a Hebrew perspective, if we have an understanding of the scriptures, these little pictures are meant to remind us of other pictures that tell stories that then inform us about the picture that we're looking at. So if we're going to spend a bit of time in Daniel, so you might want to keep a finger in Revelation and flick over to Daniel chapter 7. And so here we have Daniel who's receiving an apocalypse. There's a revealing of God that's going on and a revealing of God's plan and purpose for the earth or on the earth. And Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9 says, "As I looked, thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire." So we can see when John starts to talk about this vision as being, there's a man there, or a son of man, and he's got his hair, his clothing is white, and his hair's like white wool. What it's doing is it's creating a picture where we're connecting this, oh, hang on a minute, this is something to do with Daniel and Daniel's visions in the way that he saw things. If we go on to verse 13, it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So we've got this vision of Jesus being given the kingdoms of the earth. And in John, we're seeing the fulfillment of what Daniel saw, because there's these connections that are going on. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse 5, he says, "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face was like face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms like arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude." And so you can see that when John is talking about his vision of Jesus, that it's creating these other pictures that we're thinking about and starting to consider in terms of what this vision could mean. We also note that this one that looks like a son of man is in the midst of lampstands, which reminds us of the fact that there's seven lampstands. As any Jews reading that, where would they think? What would they think about with the seven lamps? The menorah, yeah. And so the menorah was a lampstand that was placed in the holy place, just outside of the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Then there's a curtain keeping that separate. And then there's the menorah and the showbread, some other things maybe. But the sort of seven sort of pronged lampstand type thing was in the holy place, and its light was shining outwards. That's sort of specified that the light had to shine outwards. And so we've got Jesus represented as the high priest because he's got long linen robes and gold and that sort of thing. We've got his face shining brightly, which reminds us of Moses coming down off the mountain in Sinai. And he's in the presence of God, and his feet are glowing, and we've got all these pictures going on that are taking us back to say, look, this is not just a random image. This is connected to the biblical narrative that we've seen and read through. And it goes right back to Eden, actually, because the way that the menorah was sculpted was that it was actually made to look a little bit like an almond tree. The lamps were fashioned to look like almond blossoms. And so we've got this representation of a tree in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord walking among the trees, and kind of the high priest sort of as a bit of a meeting place. And so really we've got this picture of Eden, where Eden is kind of represented as a temple. And so because we've got the presence of God, and then we've got this place, this holy place called Eden, where the sons of God would come and meet with God in the cool of the day. And there's this place of intersection and interaction between earth and heaven that occurs in this holy place. And we then understand that there's a wall around the holy place, the Garden of Eden, and then there's the outer courts, the rest of the world, because God's plan, we sort of start to understand as we begin to unpack these things, is that the whole earth should be his temple. And Adam and Eve were put there to work in the garden, to serve in the garden as the priests serve in the temple, and they were to subdue the earth. So they were to expand the borders of the holy place, expand the borders of Eden so that it would cover the whole earth. But of course they didn't do that because they disobeyed. How are we going? That's a big concept. But please look into it. Yeah, don't take my word for it. Look into it. But we see actually as we follow the narrative through the scriptures that we're actually God's plan throughout creation is to make the earth his habitation, to make the earth his temple. And as we sort of see through the book of Revelation, that's a big part of the story. So we've got all these little pictures that are reflecting back on one another. And as we step back, which is what John's doing, he's got this revelation, this understanding where how they all fit together to actually reveal Jesus and, of course, his church. Now, the other thing that's reminiscent of is Zechariah. So Zechariah was a prophet to the returning exiles after their exile in Babylon. And in Zechariah chapter 4, we looked at Zechariah last week, and we'll be sort of heading back there fairly frequently because there's a lot of connections with Revelation. Zechariah 4 and verse 1, how are we going? Finding that one? It says, and the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. And then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for whoever has despised the day of small beginnings shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? And the second time I answered, and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two pipes which from which the golden oil is poured out?" And he said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Now, we covered Zechariah when we were working through the minor prophets many years ago now. What we came to discover is that the revelation that Zechariah got about the sort of lampstands was that it was to do with the rebuilding of the temple. And God was saying, it's not going to happen by force. It's not going to happen by riches or whatever. I'm going to do this by my spirit. And that he's actually talking about the church, because it points forward to bringing forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it, that it's the grace of the Lord Jesus that builds the temple of the Lord. And the church is the true temple. And the two olive trees, or the two palm trees, are actually, can either be interpreted as the Old and the New Testament, or the Law and the Prophets, or Elijah and Moses. So you can sort of, but there's all these pictures going on at the same time. If we go back to Zechariah 1 and verse 8, it says, "I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. And behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, 'What are these, my Lord?' The angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.' So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, 'These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth.' And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest.'" So we've got a picture again of a man, the angel of the Lord, who's Jesus, standing among this time myrtle trees, which are lively branches, which kind of reminds us of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the fact that they would make huts out of lively branches as they journeyed sort of through the wilderness as mini temples. And so, we've just got all this stuff going on. I won't go into too much more detail on that, because I can see you're glazing over, but that's all right. No, just in general. But know that it's like that collage. There's just a whole heap of stuff going on here, and it's communicating meaning that we just miss out on because we don't have the same understanding of the scriptures as the people who would have been receiving this letter would have had. Now, some people say that the reason John wrote like that was because he wanted to try and get his letters past the censors, who would be reading his letters before they go off the island, and so he wrote in code. But as we're going to see, that argument kind of falls down because he holds seven stars in his right hand. In Job 38, it says, "Can you bind the chains of Pleiades?" Now, the seven stars is the constellation of the Pleiades, which is, if you're into astronomy, you'll know that that's in the constellation of Taurus, and it's kind of hard to see at night, but you can spot it without a telescope. But there's these seven stars that sort of form the Pleiades constellation. But in Job, God asked Job, "Can you bind the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of heaven, and can you establish the rule of the earth?" And so the Pleiades was actually a constellation that was associated with government, and it was a symbol of political power, the Pleiades constellation. And so the fact that Jesus holds seven stars in his right hands, in his right hand, demonstrates his sovereignty over the nations. And in fact, it was quite a subversive statement because on the coins of the emperors in the sort of under the Roman Empire, they often had the seven stars of the Pleiades on the coin to show the sovereignty of the emperor. And so here's John saying, "I saw Jesus with seven stars in his right hand," is basically saying flat out, "Jesus is Lord of the earth," which was, quite a treacherous statement from the Roman Empire's perspective. And he's also got a sword coming out of his mouth. And so it, it's a the fact the sword's coming out of his mouth means is he's on the offense. He's going out to claim his victory. And of course, Hebrews 4 tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so that's part of the picture as well. But it also reminds us of the fact that when Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, that there was a cherubim placed there with a sword to prevent them from coming back in. And so Jesus is the gate to the temple, or the gate to Eden. And so he's the only way we can get access, because he's got the sword that sort of provides the access. And so, yeah, we've got all these pictures going on. How are we doing with that? So there's a lot to discover, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot more time on that for now, but we will revisit it later on, because it comes up a couple of times as we work through Revelation. It says then in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So it's interesting that John falls down dead, and Jesus touches him with his right hand. We see that in the commissioning of prophets throughout the Old Testament, that they have this apocalypse, they fall down as though dead, and the Lord will touch them, which kind of raises them up and commissions them. And that's what happened for John. And it's kind of a stamp of authenticity as a prophet. We read in Jeremiah 23 and verse 16, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. For who among you has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened?" Then in verse 21, it says, "I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from their evil deeds." And so we see that the stamp of authenticity for a prophet is that they have had, that they've stood in the counsel of God. That is, they've been in the presence of the Lord and his angels, and they've received a message from the Lord and his angels to then take to the people. So that's an authentic prophet. There are lots of false prophets around who just tell you what you want to hear. So if you come across prophets that are, you know, just always saying good stuff, and they haven't had this, you know, this sense of being in God's presence, you kind of got to take what they say with a decent grain of salt, okay? Yeah, because it's not necessarily a word from the Lord. It's might be their imagination at work, or their, you know, desire to sort of proclaim good things over you and all that sort of thing. But the authentic prophets are those that have had this experience in terms of being able to declare the intentions of God at a specific time. Okay. So we've got this mix going on. There's this temple-y sort of atmosphere with this high priestly sort of presence of Christ, and we've sort of got all this stuff going on. And he says, now I want to explain to you the vision. And already John would have been forming ideas about this vision. He would have been thinking about all the stuff that we've been talking about so far, and probably other things as well. But then Jesus says, now the seven stars are actually seven angels of the churches. Now, the word angels there means messengers. So it could be celestial beings. It could just be the leaders of the churches. Not really clear, but it's to do with the government of the churches. And the seven lampstands are the churches. So again, Jesus is unfolding the picture, saying that really the government of the earth is held in his hand, and he governs the churches that he's writing to. And the lampstand, that is the one that's in the holy place and is meant to have light facing out, is the churches. So the call on the churches is to shine the light of Christ out into the world. And so there's quite a bit of meaning going on there. But he also says, I want you to write down the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things that are to take place. Now, really, commentators say that that's a really difficult section to translate, because it's got this past, present, future thing to it, but the grammar is really difficult. And generally, from my understanding, the general consensus is that what Jesus is saying to John here is that I want you to write down what you have seen. In other words, the things that you see in this vision, they're the things I want you to write down, okay? Because what's in the vision is about things that are already in place and things that are yet to happen, okay? So there's that sense of past, present, and future, because after all, God is the I am, the one who was and who is and who is to come. So we would kind of expect that in his revelation. All right. So Jesus has the government of the churches in his hands because he holds the angels in his hand, and he walks among the churches just as God walked among the trees in the garden. And the menorah is a symbol that has its light facing out. And so then when we read verses like in Luke 8:16, where it says, no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar but puts it under a bed or puts it on a stand. No one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has more will be given, and for the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. And so there's this sense in which we're called to uncover the light that's in us, to apocalypse it, if you like. It's not the word that's used there, but it's the kind of idea that's behind it. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And so we have this idea of the church being the light of the world, and it's we're called to shine our light before men so that people will praise God in heaven. Now, John's about to get more of a vision regarding the churches, and we won't get into that today, but he begins to talk about what it is to be that light, how we're to shine our light before men and see the light of Christ, I guess, fill the earth, which was the call upon the nation of Israel to be a light to the nations. If we go to Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 3, it says, the Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. And what we see in the book of Revelation is really it's a call for the church to be a light to the nations, to step into its calling, to be unveiled as the temple of God on the earth, that we are being unveiled as priests of God on the earth, and that he's establishing this new covenant, this new creation, this new temple that is called to go out and fill the earth.